right, if you will now turn your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. The children head off to children's church. All right. Revelation chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 3 through 14. 3 through 14. Let's read. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your aid, your help by your Spirit to help us to understand this passage, to believe it, to live it out, Father, as we go from this place. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get into the text, I'd like to give a brief review. As I mentioned last week, we're at the halfway point of the book of Revelation, so I think it's good to have a review. Again, the book of Revelation is a revelation or vision from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John in the late first century, where John is imprisoned by the Roman government on the island of Patmos. It was originally written to 7 churches in the western part of Asia Minor, which is the western part of modern-day Turkey. But its intended audience is the worldwide church throughout church history. The point of the book is to acknowledge that the church throughout history has been in a struggle, that as we try to live for Christ in a fallen world, we are facing 2 challenges: temptation and persecution. We are tempted to put our hope in the worldly pleasures of this life over our hope in God, and therefore denying our faith. We are then also threatened by persecution from worldly authorities, and they threaten us with physical hardship if we do not deny our faith. For the first century, Christians of John's day, The threat of persecution was very real. And in many parts of the world today, that is true also. In our own culture, up until now, temptation has been the greater danger. But that might be changing as we see things unfold in our day and time. Yet what the book of Revelation shows us is that behind these pressures of temptation and persecution is a demonic presence working behind the scenes to do us harm. Yet also we learn in the book of Revelation that God is very active as well on behalf of his people. In fact, he is ultimately in control of everything, ruling from his throne room in heaven, and that he is sovereignly working out his plan that will bring redemption to his people and judgment on his enemies. So the message of Revelation is ultimately about victory, God's victory. So for everyone who is in Christ, we are encouraged in the book of Revelation to persevere through whatever temptations or persecutions we face, because when God brings the final victory, we win too. He is faithful, and he will fulfill his promises to us and reward us in his new kingdom. That's the overall message of Revelation. So in chapter 1, John gave us a brief vision of Jesus and his purposes for this book. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he gave encouragement and warning to those seven churches as the original audience. Although these seven churches really served as examples for all churches, their unique problems that Jesus addressed are symptomatic problems that that churches face throughout church history. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we entered into the second section of the book with a vision of the throne room of God and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we reviewed the first of Revelation's sevenfold judgments with the opening of the seals on the scroll that reveals God's plan and purposes for all of history. And then since chapter 8, we have been looking at the second sevenfold judgments called the seven trumpets. And in examining the trumpets, I pointed out how much it parallels the seven seals. There's very much a pattern going on between the two sets, the seals and the trumpets. The first four seals and the first four trumpets seem to go together, focusing on God's judgments that are being inflicted on the whole world and all peoples in general. As Scripture says, it rains on the just and the unjust. And in a sense, it shows that everything that is wrong in the world is because they are signs that the world is not right with its maker. There are signs to the world to repent and turn back to God while there is time. Then the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals and the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets go together as well. There is, with those last three seals and trumpets, an intensifying of God's judgment as we approach the end and the final judgment on the world. But in between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet, there is a flashback or intermission where God explains what he's doing with his own people in the midst of all this judgment. In between the sixth and seventh seal, he shows how he is protecting them and ensuring their redemption. And in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, he is showing that he is leading his people and being his witnesses to the world. We saw this first in chapter 10, verse 11. When John is commissioned again to prophesy to the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And what I said then was that this commissioning wasn't just intended for John. And we see that borne out in chapter 11 as it is the church that is prophesying, witnessing to what we have seen and heard in Christ. So that's where we are now. We are in chapter 11, and last week we discussed the first two verses. And what we saw there were two things. One is that God will not let anything come between him and his people. The meaning of the temple and the meaning of the measuring of the temple and the altar and measuring the worshipers symbolized that protection. It's a spiritual protection, meaning that he won't let us turn from our faith. He will hold fast to us. He will hold us fast to himself, guaranteeing that we persevere to the end, that we never turn away from our faith. Yet, the outer court, as we see in verse 2, the outer court of the temple and the city, also related to the people of God in the Old Testament, is not measured. It is not measured. Instead, the outer court and the city, we are told, will be given over to the nations to be trampled. This is, again, symbolic language for the persecution that we, the church, will receive for being faithful witnesses to Christ. So first we have that the protection of the temple, the measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, symbolizing that we are protected ultimately in Christ, that we cannot be separated from him. We are protected from him. We are protected spiritually and cannot lose our faith. We will persevere. We will be saved. But the other, the city, the outer court is not measured, symbolizing how we are going to still be persecuted and suffer physically for our faith. So spiritual protection, but physical persecution. And so that brings us now to verses 3 through 14. And what I think this passage is essentially telling us is that we should preach and witness and trust the Lord that his victorious purposes are being fulfilled through our witnessing, regardless of how it looks. Because oftentimes it will look like we're losing. Oftentimes, it will look like we're losing. But the passage here is showing us, the message here is, we're not. God's in control. He's got purposes in it all. We preach, we witness, and we trust in God to take care of the rest. So, I'm going to walk us through the text and give some explanation of its meaning and then close with some application. However, I'm going to stop at verse 6. I'm going to stop at verse 6 because, just being transparent with you, I'm still working on my full understanding of verses 7 through 14. I thought I had it, but still I was not clear in my own heart, my own mind with this, and I thought, you know, I don't need to try to present it to you. As the old saying is, when there's mist in the pulpit, there's going to be fog in the pews. And so I want to avoid that if at all possible. So I've turned this into a two-part sermon, and so we're going to cover verses 7 through 14 next week, and today just verses 3 through 6. But believe me, there is plenty for us here. So we begin with verse 3 that says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, we're off to a good start. That's pretty clear, right? What's going on here? Who are these two witnesses, first of all? Well, the activities in the following verses remind us of Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament. And I think there was also some belief in Judaism of their return at the end of time. And of course, we see them at Jesus' transfiguration. They appear there. And the two of them do symbolize the way the Old Testament is referred to sometimes in the New Testament as the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. Others think that these two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, since they are the two who didn't seem to die in the Old Testament, but were just taken up into heaven. But I would argue they represent the church. That these two witnesses represent the church, symbolically represent the church as a whole, with the number two symbolizing the number of witnesses required in the Old Testament to validate a claim. The law said there must be two or three witnesses, and I believe that is why we have two witnesses here. We even see in the New Testament Jesus sending out the 12 and the 70 by twos. Beyond that, we will see in verse 7 that these witnesses will be attacked and conquered and killed by the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. But then we see in Revelation 13, 7, a similar thing with the beast attacking and conquering the saints, referred to there as the saints. So the two witnesses, I believe, symbolize the church as a whole, or at least the faithful church as a whole, witnessing to the nations for Christ. Now, the 1,260 days is really, I think, a repeat of verse 2 and the 42 months. If you do the math, 1,260 days equals 42 months. And as we discussed last week, we see the number 42 come up a number of times in the Old Testament. There's the 42 years from the time Israel left Egypt until they finally entered the Promised Land. There's the 42 times Israel camped during their wilderness wanderings. Then there's the 42 months in 1 Kings between the time the rain stopped and started again in answer to the prophet Elijah's prayer against the wicked King Ahab and the disobedient northern kingdom of Israel. And then Daniel 7 and the reference to the Greek ruler Epiphanes, who attacked Israel and was then defeated by Israel in 3.5 years, or again, 42 months. So 42 is symbolic in the Old Testament of the trial and testing of God's people. And so in light of all we are seeing in Revelation, 42 seems to refer to the whole time between the ascension of Christ after his resurrection and his second coming. In other words, the church age. That 42, that 1,260 days, all those are referring to the church age, the last 2,000 years from Christ's resurrection and ascension to now. That is what is being referred to here. This is a time of testing for the church, whether we will be faithful witnesses to Christ. Jesus himself says, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we are called to be witnesses, and this is our time of testing of whether we will be. Finally, in verse 3, we have the two witnesses clothed in sackcloth. This too is seen many times in the Old Testament. Remember again how we are to understand Revelation. It is mostly written in symbolism, and we look to the Old Testament to understand the meaning of these symbols. And so sackcloth was worn in times of repentance or mourning. Also, prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist, who called people to repentance, wore sackcloth. So that is what the church is to do. If we preach only that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, then we are not preaching the whole gospel. People must understand that Jesus came to save sinners out of judgment. Out of judgment. And those who do not believe and repent will remain in that judgment and be judged most severely. So it's a heavy message. It's a heavy message we've been given to be faithful to communicate. And so therefore, we should be thankful for verse 4, which says, "These," referring to the two witnesses, "are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, again, we've got a lot of symbolism here. Going back particularly to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I think we hit on this passage back in Revelation 1. And the context of Zechariah 4 is that there is a remnant of Israel, a remnant of Israel that has returned to the promised land after their days of exile. Remember, they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years as the prophet Jeremiah promised, as being told by God. And now a remnant has been allowed to return. And there are two main leaders of that remnant, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of the kings of David, and Joshua, the high priest, not to be mistaken with Joshua, who led the people into the promised land originally, obviously, but Joshua, the high priest of that time. And these two men faced a lot of opposition from the foreigners who were now living in that land. They had been moved in by Assyria, and I'm assuming Babylon as well, moved these people from other lands into that land there in Israel to occupy it once they had moved the Jews out. And so they are resisting the Jews coming in and seeking to rebuild there. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua are trying to lead in an effort to rebuild the temple. So in Zechariah 4, the Lord gives Zechariah this vision of two olive trees standing in the temple on each side of the lampstand. And the lampstand was part of the prescribed furniture of the temple, and it was supposed to give light to the temple, symbolizing God as Israel's light. But the two olive trees were different. They weren't part of the normal contents of the temple. And from how the prophecy continues, it appears that the two olive trees represented Zerubbabel and Joshua. That these two olive trees represented these two men leading this effort to rebuild the temple. And they are presented as olive trees because olive oil is what fuels the fire for the lampstand. And oil is also symbolic of the Spirit of God. So the idea, if you're following me here, the idea is that these two men, God is telling Zechariah that these two men will be empowered or fueled by the Spirit of God to complete the temple, So that it is a light to God's people and the world. So, does that make sense? I hope. These two guys called to lead the effort to rebuild the temple, facing a lot of trouble from those living there, and so they're presented as these olive trees because of the symbolism of the olive oil that fuels the lampstand, that brings the light for God's people and the world being the temple. And so they are the prophecy here is that God is going to empower them by His Spirit to do this work and rebuild the temple so it will be a light. So in other words, that translates over to Revelation 11, as these two witnesses, symbolizing the church, being like olive trees because they are full of the Spirit. They are empowered as well to be a light, symbolized by the two lampstands. So they're empowered, filled with the Spirit, to also be a light through those two lampstands in order to call forth the elect throughout the world, to be God's witnesses throughout the world. I hope you got that. If not, you can ask me about it afterwards, okay? So anyway, that is the image here. Now, some people ask, why two lampstands? In Zechariah 4, there's only one lampstand, so why two lampstands? And it could be just because of the symbol of two witnesses, just correlating that. But it's been pointed out. I thought this was important. It's been pointed out that in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, we have lampstands there as well. There's seven of them, in fact, symbolizing, representing the seven churches. We're told that explicitly there, that the seven lampstands represented the seven churches. And there, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus was calling these churches, calling to them to be, instructing them, encouraging them to be faithful witnesses in the world. But if there's a connection to chapter 11, and the question is, well, why not seven lampstands here in Revelation 11? Why not, if you're truly trying to have that connection, why didn't you have two olive trees and seven lampstands or something like that? Well, in chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus spoke to each church, only two of the churches, only two of the lampstands were not criticized for unfaithfulness, were not corrected for unfaithfulness. Only two. Jesus only found two of them to be faithful. So it is suggested, and I think rightly so, that only two are mentioned here in Revelation 11 because only two are being found faithful witnesses. Perhaps that's not so symbolic. Two out of every seven churches in the world being faithful witnesses for Christ. Or two out of seven Christians being faithful witnesses for Christ. I think it's something to consider. Well, regardless, that's the idea coming out of verses 3 and 4. The church will be witnesses throughout the church age, empowered by the Holy Spirit to call the elect from throughout the world to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't know who the elect are, so the church has to follow the example of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament and give that general call to whoever will believe. And as we see in verses 5 and 6, many will not believe. In fact, most will not believe. And they will not only not believe, but they will demonstrate hostility. So in verses 5 and 6, we read that if anyone does them harm, that fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. And they have the power to shut the sky so that it won't rain or turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they desire. So, is this literal? Well, obviously I don't think so. Although there have been a few times where I've shared the gospel with someone and I would have been tempted to shoot fire out of my mouth in response to their hostility. But so Lord knew better than to give me that ability. So anyway, so no, this is not literal. But what does this mean? Again, we have symbolism pointing back to the Old Testament, and there we find fire coming down on people for rejecting Elijah's message in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And there again, there's Elijah praying, and it stops raining for 3.5 years in 1 Kings. And there's Moses responding to Pharaoh's hard heart with the plagues. So perhaps it's hard to know everything John is trying to say here. But at the very least, I believe it's saying God's word is powerful and is accomplishing its purposes even when the world rejects it. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In some cases, when God's word goes forth from us as witnesses, it will save. God will save. Yet in other cases, it brings judgment. It brings judgment. As verse 5 says, if anyone would harm them, harm the witnesses, harm the church witnesses, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. So in other words, folks, rejection equals judgment. Those who believe the message, believe the preaching of the gospel, receive grace. Those who reject the gospel, who reject the warnings, receive judgment. But either way, when we preach, God is accomplishing His purposes. Either way, He is accomplishing His purposes. In fact, the next statement sounds very much like the Mosaic law of eye for an eye. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So, you want grace? Receive it. If you reject it, judgment. So that is what the church is to do, folks. For the last 2,000 years, and until Christ returns, we are to go out and preach the gospel. Those who are Christ's sheep will hear His voice and come. The rest of the world will reject it, oftentimes with hostility. And the church must trust the Lord to uphold His justice in those cases. Just like we see the saints asking for God in Revelation 6, if you remember. They asked the Lord, the martyrs there, underneath the altar there, before the Lord, and they asked the Lord, how much longer until you bring judgment and revenge, bring vengeance for our blood. And God will be just. He will be just and bring justice on those who reject His gospel and bring hostility to His people. Now, what comes next in verses 7 through 14 is that the testimony of the witnesses finishes. And then after that, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies are left to rot in the streets for 3.5 days while those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, celebrate. But then God breathes life into them and they rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and judgment falls on the world. So there's a lot more to say on this. Again, as I mentioned earlier, as I was preparing for this, is what I think, what's the word, when the article's got to get to print for the newspaper, it's press time, whatever they call it. When it was press time, sermon time, I was just too uneasy, and I thought we're gonna leave this till next time. So, but let's close with some application on verses 3 through 6. The first application is that we have been called to be Christ's witnesses to the world. This is very evident from the identity of these two witnesses being the church. The church is symbolically called witnesses. You are witnesses. Does everybody get that? You are witnesses for Christ. That is what you have been saved and called to be, witnesses for Jesus Christ, for His gospel, to take it to the world. We can't get around that. We are witnesses. Just like if I'm a preacher, I'm supposed to preach. If you're a mechanic, you're supposed to fix stuff. You are witnesses. You are to witness. Secondly, we are empowered to be witnesses. We are not to seek to be His witnesses in our own strength. Thinking back to those olive trees in Zechariah 4, the Lord tells Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is how Zerubbabel and Joshua's work would be done by the power of God's Spirit working through them. And it is the same for us today, folks. In the people we are trying to reach, God's Spirit must do it. We can't save anybody. We can only give them the good news. We're the mailmen. We give them the news. God must take it from there and do the work that only He can do in a person's heart. So, for instance, you can't argue someone into heaven. You know, you think, if I can just wear them down, if I can just prove I'm right and they're wrong, then they'll be saved. You know, I can just try to coerce them in all different ways. No. Now we can pray them, and we can pray them into heaven. We can pray for their salvation, but we can't argue and persuade them to be saved. God has to do that work in their hearts. But there's also the reality that our own hearts must be empowered to be His witnesses. Not only does God have to do a work in the person we're sharing with, but God's got to do a work in our hearts if we're going to do this. If we do not witness for God as we should, we do not witness for God as we should when we don't love Him as we ought to. And so according to J.I. Packer, the Puritans believed a realistic self-knowledge was critical for living the Christian life, for being this kind of witness. A realistic self-knowledge was critical for being able to be witnesses and live for Christ. And the Puritan John Owen in particular said part of that self-knowledge is understanding that a Christian is a man or a human. And as human, we have three faculties, understanding, will, and affection. Understanding, will, and affection. Our will is the faculty that takes action. So in the context of this passage today, we need our will to act in accordance with God's command to be His witnesses to this world. Yet our wills cannot act in accordance to that command without first having a right understanding of God and His purposes, which means a right understanding of God's Word, knowing God's Word. We must know it and be convinced. Yet even then, Owens would say, we will not act faithfully if not for the proper condition of the third faculty, which is our affections. Our affections. Are you seeking in your life to cultivate a deep understanding of God's Word? And are you cultivating deeper affection for Him? Is it realistic for you to be a witness as is being called for here? Currently in how you live your life, currently in how you approach the Word of God, how you currently approach your relationship with Him, your love for Him, your affection for Him. It's not enough to be like the husband, you know, the old story. It's Valentine's is just 2 days away, so a reminder to you folks about that. But, you know, there's the story of the wife that goes to the husband and says, do you love me? And he said, well, I told you I loved you on the day I married you. If it changes, I'll let you know. Okay? That's not the kind of love we're talking about. But unfortunately, sometimes Christians approach the Lord and their love for Him that way. No, instead it is to be a love that seeks to demonstrate it daily, that seeks to know their spouse more deeply each and every day, and to grow more and more in their affection, to find great joy and treasure in the love they share with their spouse. as Christians, we are to love God in that way, that every day we are seeking to draw near to Him and to grow in our affection for Him, that we love Him more than anything else in all of this world. To do that, we have to remove other distractions that rival, that take away from our ability to draw near to God. And intentionally pursue Him every day. We have to be intentional in seeking to condition our heart to love God as we are called to. Is that how you are living your life currently? Is your priority each and every day, first and foremost, to know God more deeply, to understand His Word, and to grow in your affections for Him so that it leads to you acting out those affections and following Him in obedience to Him, being His witnesses. We must know God. We must love Him deeply if we are to be His witnesses. And of course, it is the Spirit of God we're trusting in to bring about that cultivation in us. Next, we need to preach the whole gospel. We are certainly to preach of God's love. It is only when a sinner comes to believe that there is mercy and forgiveness and grace and love from God that a sinner will ever repent. I mean, what's the point in repenting of our sin and coming to God if we know we're going to get judgment anyway? No, it is the fact that we know He promises to forgive and love us that encourages repentance, that really is the factor in us coming to repentance. Yet, still though, as we see here, the church still has to preach judgment as well. We have to warn people that there are consequences of not repenting and turning to Christ. There's going to be judgment if a person doesn't. And a person can't know to repent if they don't know there are particular attitudes and actions to actually repent of. There are churches today calling people to believe in Jesus and mostly ignoring the idea of repentance. They'll say repent and believe, but they don't really mention anything to have to repent of. They don't really ever preach against anything. And that can't be. That'll end up creating a lot of people who think they are believers, but are not, because they continue to live in unrepentant sin. So folks, we have to preach Christ crucified, knowing that most people will reject it, and in the process, they will be doomed according to verse 5. But preach, warn, we must. Next, as we consider witnessing to others, let us witness to ourselves. I think the sobering reality of the judgment that we preach should certainly cause us to stop and take stock in what we've been given. Our witnessing and every time we share the gospel with someone and they brush us off, and ignore us or whatever they may do. Let that be just a reminder to us of the amazing grace that we've been given. Why me? Why wasn't I like that guy who just rejected the gospel? Why me? So as we witness to others, let us witness to ourselves and remind us the treasure we have. That's one of the greatest ways we can cultivate that affection for God is to be reminded of that we should, but by the grace of God, there go I. It is only because of God's grace that I am not on my way to hell. And finally, if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, the gospel call is to repent and believe in Christ and avoid the fate of the majority of people in this world. Christ died to save people from judgment for all who will believe in Him and follow Him. That is the message we are to take to the world. And I'm going to end on this note. As an encouragement to you to share your faith, I'd like to say that, being all spiritual, that the most special times that I know of in my faith is in those quiet times with God, in the Word, in prayer with Him, or worship of some kind. But folks, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, the greatest joy I ever experience as a Christian is when I have shared my faith with some unbeliever. There is nothing that I experience as a Christian that puts me on that kind of high as that when I know I have just shared my faith with an unbeliever. And I can only credit that to God's blessing on it for being obedient and sharing. It doesn't matter if someone believes or rejects. I'm sorry for that person. My hope is that God will continue to work. I've given them the good news. I've given them what they need. Now the Holy Spirit can work without me. I don't have to be there. I've given them the message, and God can work in that person's heart, hearing what I just told them, days, weeks, months, years from now. God can do that. But folks, probably one of the greatest hindrances to our faith, growth in our faith, is that we don't share with others. It is an act of worship. It is an act of praise. It is to share the hope we have with someone else. I challenge you with that. And above everything else, we've been called. This is what you've been called to. You cannot deny this. You cannot rationalize this. You cannot defend not sharing your faith. Because we're called to preach to those who God knows is going to reject it. We're called to preach, despite the cost, out of our love for God, for Christ, and what He's done for us. Let's pray and ask Him to make us faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the privilege it is to be Your people, to be your messengers, to take the good news to this world. Father, let that be so true of us that we rejoice in the opportunity to share our faith with others, that we relish it despite the cost, that even like the apostles who were beaten for their preaching, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Your name. Father, let that be true of us. We trust in You, Father, to empower us, to give us grace to deny ourselves the comforts of this world, to deny ourselves the things that hinder us, to be able to overcome fear out of a greater faith in Your love for us, and out of a greater love for Your glory, and that we will be faithful witnesses to You for You, Father, and witnesses to this world, despite the results, we will be found faithful in being Your witnesses. So, again, give us grace to remove all obstacles, to grow in our understanding of Your Word, to grow in greater confidence in it, to grow in our affections for You, Father, and it will lead to much, much witnessing. And again, we trust all the results in Your hands. We love You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.